let's do this. Numbers chapter 27, as we know the next generation, that second generation of the people who came out of Egypt, they are now, they've been numbered, they're ready to go to battle. They're on the other side of the Jordan River across from where they're going to deal with that when we get into Joshua. But all that preparation was going on, but there's still some more preparation that needs to be done and putting some pieces in their proper places. And so that's what we begin to go through, beginning actually from chapter 26 and on. But this is it. This is the last part of their wandering, and they'll be able to go in to the promised land very soon. And so let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word tonight, I pray that you would speak to us what you want to speak to us. Each one of us in a different place right now. And Lord, I just thank you so much that your Holy Spirit reaches everybody. Your word reaches everybody. And so I pray that you would give us hearts that want to hear from you tonight. So fill us with your spirit and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And somebody once pointed out to me years ago while going through this that what a wonderful name as Hepher is their grandfather, and so could be that their last name could be Hepher, so we've got Milcah Hepher. Anyway, it's a shame, you know, somebody comes up to me after a really good Bible study and they say, I got something out of it, and this is what they got. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no sons? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Now, we know that, as we learned last week, they are to, once they get in the land, divide all of that land into different territories for each tribe, and they're going to do it by lot, basically a roll of a dice, who gets what area. And it was just that only men were given an inheritance, given that piece of property. And so the problem is obvious, and that is these five ladies, they were going to be on the streets when they get into the promised land if they don't have a man to take care of them. And so if they're not married, that was it. They get no land. But even if they did marry, though, their dad's posterity is done. It's over. And so it was a question of fairness. It's like, wait a minute. You know, first of all, what's going to happen to us? And then also, you know, what about our dad's land that should have been his forevermore through each generation? Now, it was brought here to everybody, the highest court there we see in verse 2, before the leaders, the congregation, before, and I imagine it was brought there before all of the 70 that we learned about back in Numbers chapter 11. Because they didn't want this just to be between them and Moses, or they just wanted everybody in on this, and so that there weren't any secrets about what they were trying to do. And they make sure, as they present their case, that Dad was Dad was just an average sinner. He died with the rest of them. The rest of them being that first generation that died in unbelief. And he was just lumped in with all of them. So, made sure that Moses understood that you know, my dad didn't die for any greater sin than that first problem of unbelief. My dad did not join Korah and Abiram and those characters when they tried to run a coup and they tried to overrun Moses. My dad was not like that. He was a good guy, as far as those guys get. Now, with that said, I will say that I appreciate their boldness. I appreciate that they saw a problem and they didn't just sit around and say, wow, we've got a problem and murmur about it. But instead, they brought it to the leaders that they would bring it to the Lord. And you know what? For you and me, the answer is this. James chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So many things that you and I are wondering, you know, well, why can't I have this? Or why shouldn't this be? Or how come this isn't? You know what you do? You may as well ask. You know what the worst thing that could happen is? You get the no answer, right? The answer would be no. But do you realize if you don't ask, it's 100% no? You'll never have a chance if you don't ask. And that's why it's good to bring everything to the Lord, even those silly things that all maybe you've come talk to me, you know, should I ask the Lord for, you know, a really cool, I don't know, trying to think of something ridiculous. I really want this signature Elvis Presley guitar with the, you know, diamond studs. And do you think that the Lord would want me to have that? My answer to you would be, no. You know what? Go to the Lord, ask him. God might want you to have that stupid thing. My point being, ask the Lord, whatever it is, go ahead. Worst thing, he'll say no. And you're no worse off. And so they were bold enough to do that right thing. And so Moses brought the case before the Lord. This is great. Moses says, well, I don't know. Which I think any good leader should be able to say that. I'm really nervous about guys who cannot say, I don't know. Guys who just start rambling until they come up with something that almost sounds like an answer. But instead, Moses just comes right out and says, you know what? You got a problem. And you know what? I'm going to talk to the Lord about it because I don't know. But who does know? God knows everything. And we know James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I believe this, James chapter 1, verse 5. If you don't know, go to the Lord. And I know sometimes you have asked the Lord and for wisdom and you're still waiting on it. Well, then keep waiting and keep praying because he'll give you wisdom. The Bible says so. And so Moses goes to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, let me simplify this for you. It was a next of kin thing. So you are going to get that land. It's going to be yours. It's going to have your father's name on it. Now, if there are no daughters, then it goes to his brothers. If they've got any of those, he's going to have to give his brother's kids. And and then if you can't find anybody related to him, you find somebody who's distantly related, and they will get the land. That way, the land remains in the hands of those it was intended for. But this new law did have one problem. And that is, what if they get that land and now they find a husband? You see, it sounds they could probably get lots of land, get that land, and then their here comes the allergies. Hold on. Woo! Okay. Try not to sneeze. And what if they married? Then do they lose that land to get the land of the men that they marry, or do they get to keep that land and then they get all this other land? And what if they marry out of their tribe? Well, if they marry, they take dad's land and his name, and that would be the end of it. Numbers chapter 36 says that, more on this, that they now, if they have that land with their dad's name, they can get married provided they marry in their own tribe. They can't marry, you know, if they're from Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, they can't go out looking for men in the land of Simeon. So they must marry someone from Manasseh. And that's the only stipulation here. And that way the land remains in the hands of those it was intended for. So those of you who were concerned about these things before you walked in here tonight, now you can rest assured. You all right now? Good. Isn't it great that you and I don't live that way? That we didn't, you know, of all of the laws, the statutes and the, oh my goodness, so many things to be concerned about and to worry about, and then the rabbis taking all of those laws and adding millions more. So anyway, this way all the Jews are taken care of, their lands always remains in the family, and so there, that's the deal. We're done dealing with that until chapter 36. Then Moses spoke to the Lord. Nope, verse 12. I skipped some. Verse 12. Now, the Lord said to Moses, go up into this mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Okie doke. Concerning verses 12 and 13, this wouldn't happen just yet. The command was given, but we're not going to read about this actually being done until we get some final instruction through Deuteronomy, and then there's a song that they're going to sing, and then Deuteronomy chapter 32 is when all of this goes down. But here are the instructions to do that. And it's a really sad time for Moses because he's going to see this promised land that he was originally intended to bring them to, but he's not going to experience it. And because the reason is because of what had happened back in Numbers chapter 20, when God told Moses to go speak to the rock where the water comes out. And Moses came out there in front of all the people, called them a bunch of names, and portrayed God as having been angry with them. And then he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And then he struck it again, and then water came out. And then God told him at that time, Moses, got to talk to you. And he said, that's it. You blew it. You cannot go into the promised land. And the reason is because you did not represent me. You did not hallow me in their eyes. In other words, when you spoke of me, they didn't understand through your speech and through your words that I'm holy. You are just some other thing, Moses. And as it reads, Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Just real quick on the picture there, in that the law which Moses represents cannot be a part of the promised land. Because the promised land is a picture of our abundant walk in the Lord. It's a picture of being a Christian with fruit in our lives and opposition, fruit and opposition, always. But if you and I expect to experience fruit the way God wants us to experience fruit, then we can't do it by the law. We have to do it by grace. And so if God's painting great pictures in the Old Testament of the things to come, then he's painting one for us here, and that Moses, you can't bring these people into the promised land. The law can't do it. Misrepresenting of me can't do it. And so, of course, Moses knew nothing of that. All Moses knew is that I misrepresented God and I'm not going in. But God, I always, you know, I look at this in two different ways. Go ahead and pick one. That God is still, in a sense, punishing him. And I lean toward the other way. But you know, it's just saying, hey, Moses, look, you want to see what you're missing? Look, everybody gets to go but you. You're going to get in trouble when you're a kid. And I want to go out and play with my friends. No, you're in trouble. And what do? You sit at the window and watch them play. And it looks like this for poor Moses. But the other side of this is maybe God's blessing him, saying, you know what, Moses? Your bird dogging is done. You have done what I've called you to do up to a point to now. Yeah, you're not going in, but you have done very well back until Numbers 20. You've done very well, and you're going to pass this on. And this is where they're going. You know, good job, Moses. Could be. Maybe one, the other, or both. I don't know. If I were Moses, I'm not sure I'd want to see it. Now, because Moses doesn't go into the promised land, somebody might ask this question, and I'll go ahead and do it. Does this mean Moses did not make it into heaven because he misrepresented God and all of that? No, that doesn't mean that at all. In fact, we meet up with Moses again in Matthew chapter 17, and he's up on a mountain with Elijah and Jesus. And so Moses definitely made it. And even in Revelation, we see that they sing the song of Moses. Great and wonderful are your works, Lord God Almighty. You know, and so this is Moses' song. So Moses, he's there. You will meet him someday, soon. And that'll be weird. Wouldn't it be really funny if he really did look like Charlton Heston? I just... Just look at the guy and go, you're kidding me. You know, just funny little thoughts. Okay. So you're not going in. You blew it. But I want you to get up on that mountain and look at that promised land. Look at that glory. And then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. This is beautiful, one of Moses' greatest moments, and that is he loves these people. You know, he did not behave very well that day, but he loved the people, and he had put up with so much with them for 40 years. And he didn't do any whining. No last-second bargain attempts. We learn about Hezekiah, you know, King Hezekiah. I don't want to die. Just let me live. And God said, okay, I'll give you another 15 years, at which Hezekiah really blew it and, you know, almost wished he had died earlier. But no last-second bargains, none of that. But he says, God, can you please give them another shepherd, not just any shepherd, but somebody who will behave as a shepherd and lead them, take care of them, and love them? His heart was set on the people and not on himself, not on what he's losing, but rather what God had put in his care. There are so many people who enter the ministry with some kind of idea of who they will become in all of this ministry. Maybe Moses had that kind of a funny heart back when he was 40 years old and he was in Egypt and he was taking things into his own hands. as he was trying to break up fights between Egyptians and Hebrews. And he found himself in trouble because, according to Acts chapter 7, he knew that he was going to be the deliverer. But he was still full of himself in those days. Had to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert watching somebody else's sheep. But so often, you know, as I've talked with many in the Bible college, you know, they just see themselves, they envision themselves being a pastor, they envision themselves being some sort of a leader in some sort of ministry. You know, and even you know, the ministry being their identity. I think about an extreme case which will always stick with me. And that was, you know, everybody remember Jim and Tammy Baker? Remember them? They're great. I mean, she kept the makeup industry going herself. You know, I'm telling you. You know, about $80 a day of makeup at least. But anyway, you know, he got thrown in jail because, you know, he's ripping people off. His whole thing was just ripping people off and the misuse of the monies and all of that stuff. And so he ends up in jail, and they interviewed him in jail. And you know what he said? He said, "I just want my ministry back. I just want my ministry back." That's what, he kept saying that. "I just want my ministry back." In tears, "I want my ministry back." Ministry, shministry. That was no ministry to anybody but yourself. But there are some people that aren't not as vile as what he was doing, and, you know, ripping people off and just, you know, sucking the money out of everybody, but who are actually teaching the Bible. But even so, it's still all about them and their ministry. And if things should fall apart, all they're thinking is, "Well, I'm nobody without a ministry." That was not Moses. Moses is just thinking, "They're going to need a shepherd. I know I'm not the one anymore. They need one. Oh God, please give them a shepherd. A real shepherd." Speaks in shepherd terms, leading them in and leading them out. Every shepherd knows that sheep without a shepherd are in real trouble. They can't even survive. Now we know that Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. Right? John chapter 10, verse 11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And certainly Jesus did that for us. And in the meantime, before we get to see him face to face, pastors are the under shepherds, we would call them, I guess. In 1 Peter, we're told, chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So the sheep need a shepherd, and they want real ones. And I had, you know, I was just talking to an old pastor friend of mine. And when I say old pastor friend, I mean it. He's an old guy. And he's been a pastor, I think, 15 years longer than I have. And he's been in the same place all that time. It's a very sweet man. I won't say his name. But just recently talking to him, I said, "Hey, I thought you were going to be replaced. Your church was going to be pastored by somebody else by now because you were working." He goes, "Oh, no." He says, "I'm having a problem. I can't find young men who understand what it is to be a pastor. They watch the famous guys on YouTube and they envision themselves as teachers." He said, "One young man told me, I think I'd be a very good pastor because I'm a good teacher. And I don't expect to spend a lot of time with the people because I will be studying the Bible so that I can teach." This guy had no interest in hanging with the people at all. And he was telling me, I can't find a young man who sincerely cares for the sheep, but they only care for themselves and what they look like. And what's so sad about that is that's been my experience when I go to the Bible college. The young man who, you know, who snuggle up to me at the, you know, when I'm down there, and they say, hey, I want to be a pastor. What do I got to do? I said, I always tell them the same thing. You really want to be a pastor?
Yeah.
I said, okay, then you'll be one. What? I said, you know, if God's called you to be a pastor, oh, you're going to be a pastor because you won't be able to shake it. You're not going to be able to shake it. You're going to be brokenhearted for people. You're going to want them to know the Lord. You're going to, people's stuff, it's just going to murder you on the inside. And they're saying, well, okay, that's a little weird, but I just kind of want to teach, you know. I think I understand God's word and I communicate it real good. And that's all they want. They just want to be seen as important or something. Welcome to the last days, gang. Well, let's go on. So what are we going to do about this? Lord, we got to find somebody to take these people. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you. A man in whom is the Spirit. And lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Okie dokie, which I think is kind of funny right there, you know. Going to give all the not all the authority, but some of the authority that Moses had on Joshua so that the children of Israel will be obedient to Joshua the way they were obedient to Moses? Man, okay, that's just another study altogether, but I'm sorry I brought you there. Let's come back and get back on the road, get out of the bushes. Why Joshua? Why Joshua? Why does God choose whom he chooses? Why does he do this? We talked about this a little bit, I think last week or Sunday night or Sunday morning. I don't know when. I don't know what I said yesterday. But I know that God chooses us Christians not according to any wonderful thing about us. So as I share these things tonight, about why he's choosing Joshua, we can apply these things to ourselves and to our own lives. But first we have to understand that foundationally, the first reason he chooses anybody is because he's God and he can do whatever he wants. And we know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the foolish things. He chooses foolish things. So what I'd like to do is kind of start there, realize that really nobody is qualified for the things that God has called him to do. No one is completely, perfectly qualified. He starts with foolish things usually. But now let's get beyond that, because we're talking about leaders. How does God choose his leaders? And I will guarantee you this, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, but once he's chosen the foolish things, these foolish people become committed to the Lord, realizing that the Lord is committed to them. And as they walk and grow in the Lord, there are some things, the gifts and the different characteristics that are beyond foolish. All right? These are, past foolish. We've already done the foolish. We are getting out of the foolish things. Paul would say, I used to think like a kid, but now I don't. Very important that we understand that God does not choose leaders the way he chooses for the entire flock. In other words, well, he chooses fools to be leaders. That's it. Well, man. So what did Joshua have that made him the next guy? Number one, he was filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit of God. By the way, as I read through these things, it's been wonderful studying this because I have to come face to face with these things and pray to the Lord and say, Lord, how am I doing? By the way, I'm not going to ask you how I'm doing. Y'all going to have different answers, that's for sure. You're doing great. And others, well, I think you need work on most of these. I know. So it'll be different answers all the way. But I'm asking the Lord, how am I doing on this? Number one, filled with the Spirit. You know, you got to understand something, that while we are all filled with the Holy Spirit of God, according to, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, since Jesus died, rose again, ascended into heaven, poured out his Spirit on the church, once you get born again, you have his Holy Spirit. Now, that's a fact. So when I say filled, or when the Bible says filled with the Spirit, it tells us in Acts chapter 6, after they had all had the Holy Spirit poured out on them, in Acts chapter 6, they needed to find a handful of guys that would serve in leadership and in service. And in doing so, it says, God says, get me seven guys, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, you might say, but wait a minute, aren't we all full of the Holy Spirit? There's probably some kind of distinction going on here. And that while we all have the Spirit, there are some people who are full of the Spirit. They're full of wisdom. And it is evident to all. And we know, we've known these things forever in the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And by the way, not every Israelite was filled with the Spirit, so this was a unique thing for them. Though all of us have the Spirit, not all of us are filled with the Spirit in this way. And I think the best way to describe this is, when somebody will say, hey, do you have the Holy Spirit? A better question is, hey, does the Holy Spirit have you? Because that is the indicator of whether or not you are full of the Holy Spirit. And that is that you would walk in the Spirit. Now, this is not something cosmic or weird, or it just, if you speak in tongues, you have the Spirit. And the guy who doesn't speak in tongues, we don't know about him. I tire of so many views regarding the being full of the Holy Spirit just manifesting itself in all kinds of weird things. When a fact is this, the to be full of the Holy Spirit, it is going to give you the ability to become God's martyr. It is going to help you walk with the Lord. It doesn't mean you're going to flop around on the floor. That's not full of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's like, God says, okay, take Joshua. Look at him. He's full of the Holy Spirit. See him flopping all over the desert floor? Oh, Moses, I should have known that right there. No, he walked with God. He heard his Spirit. He knew the truth. He followed the Lord regardless of even where his own Spirit would want to lead him. Because sometimes you want to do something stupid, don't you? The Holy Spirit says, hey, don't do that. And the person who listens and follows the Holy Spirit at this point, that is someone full of the Spirit. Always, always thinking, what's God thinking about this? And then walking accordingly. That's filled with the Spirit. Okay. Secondly, now we're going to address a few things about Joshua that are not written here, but we know this about Joshua because we've read about him before. Secondly, Joshua believed God. I know that. Well, of course he believed God. Well, hey, he and Caleb believed God. No, Moses believed. I think Aaron probably believed. But no, Aaron didn't make it. Maybe Aaron didn't believe. But you know what? But we do know this. Two out of a couple million believed. And one of them was Joshua. He is faithful. He's committed. That happened back in Numbers chapter 14. And we know something about God. We learned it from 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him.
If you're faithful to the Lord, if your heart is faithful to him, God is going to show himself strong in you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, this is Paul talking, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And so we know that Joshua was faithful to the Lord. It didn't matter that 2 million people were not. He didn't buckle under the pressure of a world that was telling him differently. I'll tell you something. When a person truly believes God, he will be faithful to God. He will be committed to God no matter what others say, no matter how he feels, no matter how other people feel. He's just going to be committed to the Lord. Thirdly, Joshua was a servant. He was a servant. Exodus chapter 24, verse 13. So Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua. I think that's the first time he's called his assistant. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. And I read that because Joshua was a servant, but he was Moses' servant. He was serving the Lord by serving Moses. And so there he was, his lovely assistant. I used to go to those pastors' conferences and bring Dan with me. I think when Dan first started hanging out here, I brought him out to Lake Tahoe pastors' conference, and I introduced him to all my friends. I said, and this is my lovely assistant, Dan. You know, and Dan, he's been a good boy, 19 years of a good boy, just kind of saying, okay, what do you want me to do? He's right there. That's a servant. It's a minister. Exodus 33:11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And that's why I go to lunch with people and Dan stays here and answers the phone. No. I think one of the most beautiful pictures of a servant came. I was listening to a study by K.P. Yohannan who spoke of, I don't know where he was or what, but there was an important man that he had to go speak to. And then there was just a young man sitting outside the door and he just sat there. That's all he did. And, you know, he went in, talked to the guy, and then he came out, the guy's still sitting there. And then the guy called for him, and he gets up, comes in, you know, gets him a glass of water, comes out, boom, and he's back, and he's now sitting there again, like, what's going on here? So that's how they served there. They were always, always, always available. If there's nothing to do, you're just there, available. And so, you know, and it's like you and I don't think that way. It's crazy. And then I saw it played out by a scroungy, mangy dog in Peru when Amy was at the Bible college. And was she there that time? Yes, she was. Because there are a lot of dogs hanging around the Bible college. And this one, it was about that big. It looked like it had been in a train wreck, you know? And its hair was all over the place. It was mangy, had little sores on it, and a gross little thing. And it was blind. And no kidding, the dog would just walk along and go ping right into stuff. But it memorized the path, you know, down to the dorms. And while all the other students just couldn't stand that dog, you know, there's Amy. Amy would, you know, give it a little food here, give it, you know, talk nice to it, pet it, you know, then wash her hand. But she was going to go with me to town, and she goes down to her dorms, and it's quite a walk down there, and that little dog just followed her all the way down there, and she went in, and I'm waiting, and I'm watching that dog, and the dog just was staring at the door the whole time. Staring at the door. Somebody would come out and the dog would go like this and give it a smell. That don't smell like Amy. It's not Amy. And then wait. Person would go. Door it open. Do it again. No. And you know the story. You know, finally, about, I don't know, it takes Amy a long time to get ready. Probably 12 hours later, there's Amy. Amy comes out of the dorm, and that dog just follows her all the way out. And my point being is that that of a servant is not something that you and I would necessarily do literally for one another. But what I saw was the heart of a dog who was in love with Amy, because Amy was in love with that mangy dog. And that a servant of God would be like us being that mangy dog, understanding that God is the only one who loves us. He's the only one who loves us correctly and perfectly and wonderfully, regardless of what we look, their spots and mange and all of that. And because we know that, we just got to serve him. And that you and I, as born-again believers in Christ, as servants, we are not servants because we're being whipped. We're servants because we love. And we are loved. And that we would be waiting at the door for the Lord always. And that every thought of ours, everything that we do, we're waiting at the door for him. And whatever that may mean and how that manifests itself in our walks with the Lord, everybody would know that, man, you're a servant. You're a servant. Because there we are waiting at the door for our Lord always. But that was Joshua. Joshua's there. I'll wait. I'll do whatever. And Joshua was zealous. In Numbers chapter 11, when the 70 are chosen and the Holy Spirit is given to these 70, a couple of guys forgot to, you know, come to the meeting, but they too received the Holy Spirit and they prophesied, but they weren't prophesying in the right place. And Joshua threw a major fit and he goes to Moses saying, these guys were like prophesying over here and they're not supposed to do that. And Moses said, back off, my little Rottweiler, it's okay. Joshua wanted everything done right. It had to be. But his zeal was also available for rebuke, because Moses rebuked him and he received it. You see, you might be a very zealous person, but sometimes zeal comes with thin skin. I've seen so many people who are zealous just to do stuff and be stuff, and I got to say, hey, oh, hold on, can you not do that? And then they lose it. No, you know, Joshua, he was zealous, but then he was also able to be corrected. Very important. And I will say that to be a leader, I mean, you can't be a leader of anything that you're not zealous about. If you're not zealous about the things of God, how in the world can you be any kind of a leader or any servant or anything? Some of you know who Gail Irwin is. It's not a girl. Gail Irwin is a man. He's like 80 years old now, something like that. I know, and he's traveling all over the place speaking. He wrote that book, the Jesus Style. And anyway, great speaker. He's crazy. He's funny. And he never thought of himself as being a pastor. When he was going to college, a Christian college, I don't know what he was thinking of doing with himself, but he certainly wasn't thinking about being a pastor or a speaker at all. But the guy that was supposed to do devotions that morning, he called in sick, and so they just, Gail was standing there. Gail, can you do devotions? And Gail goes, okay. And he gets up there and just kind of picks the last thing he had been reading, and he shares it with everybody, and he gets done. And then they said to him, hey, can you do devotions tomorrow? And he goes, whoa, that was really hard for me to do. Why do you want me to do it tomorrow? And it wasn't because he was a great speaker. They said this to him, oh, we want you to do it because you believe this stuff. And they could tell just the way he spoke of these things. He had a zeal for these things. And so Well, and the rest is history. Also, Joshua was a man of war. Exodus chapter 17, the first time we see Joshua, and what's he doing? He's fighting in a battle against the Amalekites while Moses is up on the mountain trying to pray while other people are propping his arms up. Now, of course, it's a picture of our spiritual battles. And if you are at all going to be serving the Lord, if you're going to be serving the Lord, say, as a shepherd, as a leader, then you have to realize that you're in a battle and be willing to fight that battle. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And you got to be praying. You got to be in touch with the Lord always. And you talk about this business of a man of war. You know, it's a battle no matter what. But, you know, I think it would be good to familiarize yourself if you're thinking of being a pastor someday or a leader of some sort, or maybe you are a leader of some sort somewhere, to familiarize yourself with Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and going on through the armor of God, because that's where those battles are dealt with. So anyway, God would then have Moses make it very clear to the entire congregation who was taking over. Notice he says he brought him out before the whole congregation and they inaugurated him. Well, it'll say that in a second. But that the children of Israel would be obedient. And so verse... I'm not done. I have more to say about that. I don't want to talk about that. Let's go on. Verse 21. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. And that's what talking about when they get into the promised land and they go out to war and they come back and do all of that. And so he is going to stand before Eleazar the priest, who has the Urim and the Thummim. I don't know why the Thummim is left out of this. Don't ask. Nobody knows. But it's that thing, that those two things that go in the pouch of, in the breastplate of the priest's outfit. And it's used to discern the will of God. But this is very important that you and I notice this. And that is that God is not going to be there in a cloud anymore. He's not going to be there in a pillar of fire anymore. The only thing that they will have is the word of God left by Moses. You see, when they get into the promised land, they were left with the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Moses wrote all that stuff down for them. So they had that as their guide. And if they needed to know something that was, you know, beyond what was written here, that's where we go to the priest and they'd speak to him through the Urim and the Thummim, or maybe just the Urim. However, we will see when we get into Joshua, even in chapter 1, God is going to speak directly to Joshua. God reserves the right to use an audible voice anytime he wants. And so he did so with Joshua, but he still didn't have that same relationship with him that Moses did, where it was that face-to-face, always there. So Joshua would then have to, I guess, just wait on the Lord, and many times, it's just different how it was for him. And so... So Moses, verse 22, did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him, inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so laid him there, we got the priest, and he lays the hands on him. That's a picture of a transfer. He's transferring the power. You see that, the laying on of hands throughout Scripture is for healing, receiving the Holy Spirit. And it's like the Holy Spirit just going through the person who's laying the hands on into that person. or it could be of you laying on hands. In Leviticus, we see the laying on of hands onto the sacrifice as it is killed. And that's another transfer. It's a different transfer. It's a transfer of sin. And so so that's always that picture. When you lay hands on, something is happening. And here it's a transfer of authority. So is there power when we lay hands on people? Only if God says so. Only when God has made that decision. You cannot just lay your hands on a squirrel and say that it has now all of everything it needs to lead Fort Bragg. You have to be led of the Spirit. It has to be God's plan. And once we are certain of God's plan, the laying on of the hands is something that that God required for this in prayer. And so that's what they did for the whole congregation and everybody. That's awesome. So trying to figure out how to end this study, I will say this. The picture here, as I spoke of, the law represented by Moses cannot go into the promised land, which to it represents fruitful walk in the Lord. Only grace can do that, and that's why a guy named Joshua, Lord is salvation, is what his name means, and he was the one who could bring them in. And of course, that is also our Savior's name. You know, people get stumbled, you know, by this, but the fact is, the English translation of the Hebrew is Joshua, and in the Hebrew it's Yeshua, and that is who we call Jesus, because we have the English of the Greek of the Hebrew, and it all comes out to Jesus, and so it changes in every language. But God knows who we're talking to when we say his name. Some people are very superstitious about that. Get over it, please. But only by grace can we go in to the promised land. You cannot get in there by climbing some ladder of the law. You can't get in there by your good works. And so I find it interesting as well, as we see little pictures of Jesus in all of this, because who did Joshua stand before there? He stood before Eleazar. Eleazar was the one who was involved in this. And that was Aaron's son, but Eleazar, that name means helper. And Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, I'm going to send the helper, the comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And so we have actually a picture of the Trinity in verse 21. Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord Jehovah. And so we have all three right there. And so we see that picture of Jesus, and we know that Jesus was there when he was baptized. The Spirit came in the form of a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven. And so he's the one that brings you in. So they've had these pictures, and you and I know, because we are living in the truth of all of this, and there's no way, once again, that the law is ever going to suffice. You and I can only get there by the grace of God. You and I will only change by the grace of God. You and I will only grow by the grace of God. And the fruit that happens in our lives, it's a gift from God. And so may we stand at his door. May we serve him because we know he loves us. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for me, some of these reminders that I know I'm going to have to get on my face about in regard to what it is to serve you, what it is to serve your people as a shepherd. But Lord, there are so many different types of shepherds here tonight. Whether they be moms and dads, whether they be bosses, whether they be teachers. A lot of shepherding going on here, Lord. And I pray that we would consider and that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we would be faithful, that we would believe you, serving you, zealous for the things of God. That your will would be done and that you would be glorified. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.